the word of the Lord says. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." I want you to imagine something with me. Just kind of picture a scenario, imagine a little situation where you are on your way to a gathering of your closest friends, like the people you would describe as your circle of people. Maybe they're friends, maybe they're family, but the kind of people that when you're around, you always feel relaxed around them, you always feel comfortable with them. It just, being around them feels at home. You can just be yourself. You don't have to try to entertain. You don't have to really try to host. You just hang out. It's welcoming. Everyone knows everyone else. So just imagine you're on your way to a gathering of that group of people, whoever that is for you. Now, imagine you go in to wherever y'all are getting together, somebody's house or a restaurant or something, and you open the door. And as you open the door, you are met with a surprise. The surprise is the room is filled with the people you expected to be there, but also a bunch of people you never expected to be there. A bunch of people that you don't know, a bunch of people who don't look like your group, who don't talk like your group, people that might even make you feel a little uncomfortable to hang out with. How would you react to that? How would you react? Would you stick around? Would you go over to one of your friends who's in your normal circle and say, "Hey, who invited them?" Maybe you wouldn't say it like that directly. You'd say, "Hey, you want to tell me about who these people are?" But on the inside, you're saying, "Who in the world invited them? This was supposed to be just our group. They're not part of us. This is going to mess up the community that we're used to. This is going to throw off what this night was supposed to look like of us all hanging out together." Well, that scenario that you and I are imagining together, and maybe you feel a little bit of like the, some of y'all are feeling anxiety from just even thinking about something like that, or you feel the awkwardness of it. But this is exactly what's happening to Peter and some of the Jewish Christians at what we're looking at in Acts chapter 10 and especially Acts chapter 11 today. Last week, when we were looking at Acts chapter 10, the Lord began challenging Peter's definition of who is in and who is out. And he gave Peter this vision that you heard me read. We'll see Peter recount that here in just a minute. But in Acts chapter 11, that same challenge from the Lord to Peter is now spreading to the whole community of the early church and the community of the church today too. This section of Acts is vital. It might sound like Peter's just repeating what we already saw in Acts, and then we see a bunch of other kind of stories in here, but this part of Acts is vital because the unity of God's people is at stake here. It could all go completely successfully or fall apart right here. in the way they're going to react to what the Lord's doing. The unity of God's people is at stake then, and the unity of God's people is at stake with how we respond to these truths now. I think I mentioned this last week, but every time a generation of God's people looks at this passage, we have to relearn this truth every generation. This is not, well, they learned that back then, and they seem to figure it out, so we're good now. We have to relearn it too. As we look at these truths, how are we going to react? What is our response going to be? Are we going to hunker down and try to curate this church community based on prejudice and partiality and our own personal preferences? Or we're going to follow God's call to foster a church community that is based on his character and his promises. Those two kinds of places look very different. But in our day, they can both be called church. But they're not both church. As we go through Acts 11, I just want to kind of walk through three movements here as we see kind of a culture clash, culture shock for some people then and maybe even some of us now. And these three movements are this. We're going to see this cultural critique. And then Peter's going to ask a countercultural question. And then in the end, the part of chapter 11 we didn't read, we're going to see this multicultural mission that comes from it. All right, so let's look at the first one together, a cultural critique. So if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, I don't want to assume that you remembered everything that I said last week because I don't remember everything that I said last week, but we trust the Lord used it, right? Yes? No? Okay, let's just pray now and we're going to go home. Very encouraging. Awesome. But what we saw last week is we saw the Lord orchestrate this meeting between a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier, an employee of the Roman Empire at the time, and a Gentile, meaning he was not Jewish, he was not of Israel. The Lord orchestrated this meeting between Cornelius and Peter, who was one of the key leaders of the early church, one of Jesus' disciples when he was on earth, and was a Jewish man. And the chapter ended with Peter and some of his Jewish Christian friends hanging out at Cornelius' house, which might not sound like a big deal to us, but we're about to see it was a big deal to them. And it ended with they were eating with them, had a meal with them, and then Peter shared the gospel, shared the good news of Jesus with them, and Cornelius and his friends and family believed the good news of Jesus and were baptized. They put their trust in Jesus, and the good news of all this begins to spread. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So word begins to spread of what the Lord did through Cornelius and his family. Cornelius and his family represented a whole group of people. It wasn't just about what the Lord did through them, but what this meant for what the Lord was going to do around the world. So news begins to spread around to all these Christians in the early church, but it's not good news to everybody, actually. It doesn't hit everybody's ears as an exciting thing. Look what happens in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Now, who's criticizing Peter here? It describes them as the circumcision party. It's really only in the Bible. You see those two words next to each other, circumcision and party. This doesn't happen a lot. It might sound like an odd phrase, but if you don't know what that is, we have some deacons out in the lobby that would be happy to explain this to you. I'm not going to go into that right now. But here's what it was. It was a group of Jewish believers who thought Gentiles, people not Jewish, could also become believers, but they had to become like Jews first. So yes, Gentiles, you can trust Christ. You can know God. You can worship the same God that we do, but you have to adopt Jewish laws and Jewish customs in order to do that. Because in the Old Testament, this act of circumcision was a mark of the promise and covenant between God and his people. So it was a big deal to them. It was a very big deal to them. And so they take issue with what Peter did, and they say, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Think just for a second with me about that critique, about the way they're pushing back on Peter. They don't push back because Peter shared the gospel with them. They don't push back even because Peter baptized them. They pushed back because Peter ate with them, shared a meal with them, went into the guy's house. It was one thing for a Jewish man to host a Gentile in his house, but completely taboo for a Jewish man to go and be hosted in a Gentile's house. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. They're saying he showed no regard for Jewish custom. Now, later in the New Testament, this group of people, the circumcision party, is going to be called Judaizers. Judaizers. So what this problem didn't really go away. What they wanted is they wanted people to become Christians, but they thought the right way to do that was by adopting the ways of Jewish culture. You can come to Christ, but you have to go through Judaism on your way to Christ, is a simple way to say what they were saying. And in doing so, they were moralizing their culture. This is what we are used to. This is what we know. Therefore, this is what we know is right. What we don't do is wrong. They're moralizing their preferences. They're essentially taking what their norms are and putting on the same level as God's commands. God has all these laws, and a lot of which he obviously gave to the Jewish people, but we're going to take them and we're going to make even the ones that no longer apply because of Christ, we're going to make those same level. And we're going to make things that are just our preferences same level. Essentially, they were saying, if you want to have God's favor, you got to be like us. Now, to start to see the connection from their day to our day, look closely at their words. They say, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They don't say, you went to Gentiles and ate with them. They don't say, you went to a Roman's house and ate with them. They say, you went to uncircumcised men. What I'm trying to show us here is that their words show the very thing that they're emphasizing. Their words show what they value. Their words show what their priorities are. Their words are boundary markers here. That if you want to be in with us, you got to do this. If you're going to be an outsider, this is what's going to be true of you. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Their words reveal how they view other people. Their words reveal what they think causes a person to belong in the kingdom of God and keeps a person from belonging in the kingdom of God. We don't use the same label, but you and I have the same tendency to use words to mark who is a quote-unquote insider when it comes to spirituality or Christianity, and who is an outsider. Now, it can be as generic as those people, or it can be more specific, where we say things like, man, do you know where their kids go to school? Or we say things like, you won't believe who they voted for in the last election. We laugh, but it's for real. You won't believe who they're going to vote for in the coming election. Have you heard where they're from? You heard where they grew up? Can you imagine dressing like that in public? And a lot of times, we might not say those words out here, but those words are up here, and those words are boundary markers for us of who's in and who's out, of who should be belonging and welcome and who shouldn't. The way you and I describe the people in our life who don't know Jesus can reveal what we really think makes somebody a Christian. Not, can you show me in the Bible what it means to be a Christian? Many of you can do that, but I'm talking about what we really believe in here. And a lot of times the way we describe lost people shows what we really believe, shows what we really think the gospel is, actually. And in this case, when we talk like this and when we think like this and view people like this, our problem is not failing to draw boundaries where the Bible does. Many of you know your Bible well enough to do that. Our problem is actually drawing boundaries where the Bible doesn't. And that's what these guys are doing to what they're saying to Peter. They're drawing lines where the Bible doesn't draw lines. And Peter's response is going to hone in on this. And I love Peter's response. And this is where we're going to see this question, this countercultural question that Peter asked in response to their critique. He responds to them by just recounting what the Lord did. And we'll pick up on it in verse 4. Here's how Peter responds. Peter began and explained it to them in order of how it happened to him. He says, I was in the city of Joppa when I was praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So Peter recounts this vision the Lord gave him. We know about that as the reader already because we read chapter 10. But the people that Peter's talking to, they don't know about that yet. And he recounts this vision of this giant sheet that descended from its four corners from heaven and with all kinds of different animals on it. And we learned last week that was a picture of what the church was supposed to be in Peter's day. No longer is it about this who's clean, who's unclean. It was God giving Peter a vision of the church that this is not clean and unclean according to Jewish custom. This is now the door of the church is open to all people. And that's what he wanted Peter to know through that vision. And then Peter tells them what happened when he began preaching the gospel. Look, jump down with me to verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord. He's talking about what Jesus said to him. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We didn't read this last week because we didn't have time, but the scene Peter is talking about happens at the very end of chapter 10. I just want to show it to you. It's a short little paragraph. Look one page back with me at chapter 10, verse 44, just so you can see how it happened in real time. Because Peter just told these Jewish men that he's talking to, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it fell on us at the beginning. And here's what he was talking about, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they, pay attention to this part right here, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That last thing there, for they were hearing these Gentile, Cornelius and his friends and his family who came to know Christ that day, they were hearing them speak in tongues, meaning other human languages, known human languages at the time. They were hearing them speak in all these different languages. And that's why Peter says back in chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. When he says at the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of this new era of the church, all the way back in Acts chapter 2, what we call today the day of Pentecost. Because when the Holy Spirit came on the people then, they were speaking in all kinds of different languages. And Peter's saying, I saw the Lord work in the same way among them that I saw he worked among us back at the beginning of all this. So essentially what happened in Acts chapter 10 and what Peter's retelling in Acts chapter 11 was a second Pentecost, but for the Gentiles. To make sure everyone knows this is the same plan of God unfolding. This is the same plan of God moving forward. Previously, the Gentiles could be welcomed in, but not all the way in and not without following these different customs, but not anymore. God is showing over and over and over, there is a sign here that what he did among Cornelius and his friends is a giant welcome sign that all can come in to the people of God through Jesus now. And then Peter comes to this conclusion. Here's the countercultural question that I was hinting at. Here's what he says in verse 17. This is the point he's been driving to in response to these guys that are critiquing him. He says in verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I love that question. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? He says, if I oppose the Gentiles, I'd be opposing God. If I tried to keep them from coming to Christ and being a part of the church, I would be trying to keep God's plan from happening. Who am I that I could stand in God's way? You and I, today, then, every day, every generation of the church, we cannot follow Jesus while at the same time resisting the work he's doing in the world. Peter affirmed back in chapter 10 that God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism, which tells us that when we do show favoritism, when we do show partiality, we are standing in God's way. If we oppose certain people coming to Christ, we are opposing God himself. You remember last week, we talked about some of the truths about God. We said last week, chapter 10 was more of kind of the vertical truth between us and the Lord. This week in chapter 11, more is the horizontal part between us and each other, us and other people. And last week, we talked about how these truths about God were driving this whole thing forward, that God remembers his promises, that God is the one who cleanses, not our customs or our actions, and that God is the one who welcomes. Well, when you and I adopt a version of Christianity that is built on our own preferences and that shows favoritism to certain kinds of people for man-made reasons, we are saying God doesn't remember his promises. We are saying God's not the one who cleanses. We do. We're saying God is not the one who welcomes. We do. So it's not just the unity of God's people is at stake. The character of God is at stake with how we respond to this church. What if on a Sunday morning, when someone came in the front door, what if we, from the front door to the back doors of the sanctuary here, what if we had a series of hurdles set up that you had to jump over if you were going to get into the sanctuary? And that you can't go into the sanctuary if you can't clear every single hurdle. Some of y'all be like, well, I'm going home because I will fall on my face. Some of you are like, people would leave. They wouldn't even try to come in, or people would fall over and not even make it into the sanctuary. It's exactly the point. When you and I build a picture of what it means to follow Jesus based on our preferences and based on our prejudices, we are essentially setting up hurdles people have to jump over, and they may never get here. They might not even bother coming. Because if I had to jump all over that and do that and go through that hoop and run that whole obstacle course, why would I even come? If someone has to fit our preferences in order to fit in the kingdom of God or in order to fit in this church, you might as well just put hurdles up all over the lobby and in the parking lot and on the road here that we have to get over, because that's exactly what we're doing. You know, this issue comes up later in the book of Acts. Again, it's something I have to keep revisiting. It's in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but it's what's famously called the Jerusalem Council. And what happens is this same teaching is happening. They're trying to figure out, so do these Gentiles have to become like us as Jews, or do they not? How are we supposed to work through this? And it's problematic for the Jewish Christians. It's confusing for the Gentile Christians. They're not exactly sure how to walk through all of it. And so what happens, Peter gets up and talks for a little bit. Paul gets up and talks for a little bit. Barnabas gets up and talks for a little bit. And then James gets up. And they all have really helpful, contributing things to say to bring everyone to an understanding of the truth of God's word. But when James gets up, I love what he says. Let me just read you. This is Acts chapter 15, verse 19. After hearing what everyone else has said, here's the reason Gentiles should be welcomed in. Here's the reason they don't have to become like Jews. Here's the reason Christ welcomes all that come to him. James says this in Acts 15, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. There's another translation of the Bible. I don't know exactly which one it is. Maybe some of you have this. That I really like the way it says. It says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't make it hard. We should be setting up all the hurdles they got to jump over. That makes it hard. It should be easy to come to Christ in terms of understanding who he is and following him. So when it says we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, that's the same as Peter's question, who am I that I could stand in God's way? Standing in God's way is making it difficult for people to turn to God. So when we operate based on our personal prejudices rather than God's promises, we are making it difficult for people who are turning to God. Because we are creating an expectation that you need to become like us before you come to Jesus, making our preferences into new laws. So, church, just think with me together. Are we setting up an obstacle course of our own preferences that someone has to successfully navigate on their way to the cross? Rather than setting up more and more obstacles for people turning to God, shouldn't we be trying to get rid of as many of those as we can so that the cross is bright and clear and all you have to do is come to Christ? Yes, there are ways all of us, our lives have to change after we come to Christ, but none of us did God say, hey, make sure your life changes before you come to me, then come to me, and then we'll talk. For all of us, we just came to him and he started changing us. So we don't flip it and say, please become like a Christian before you become a Christian, then we'll let you become a Christian. That's not what the gospel is. We want to get rid of as many obstacles as we can and just see, hey, there's no hurdles to jump over at the cross. The ground's level, you just come and you bow to Christ and you submit your life to him and you trust in him. That's a Christian. This is why, I'm not saying I'm perfect at this. I'm not at all. But this is why I try not to use like a lot of church jargon when I'm preaching or when I'm up here talking. Or this is why I try not to, I'm all about theological language and stuff as long as we explain it and define it. But I don't want to stand in God's way. Just like the Jewish Christians that said, you met with uncircumcised men. They had their jargon of how they talked. And if I can just talk in a plain, simple way and that helps people know Christ better, I want to do that. This is why we as a church, we don't want to mock or belittle those outside of our church or those outside of our faith, because you're going to stand in God's way if you do that. Why would someone come to Christ when they just hear his people mocking people who don't know Christ? This is why I will not put political positions on the same level as the gospel, because we don't want to stand in God's way. We don't want to make it hard for the people who are turning to God. What obstacles are we still setting up, church, that we need to take down? What hurdles, figuratively, are sitting out there in the lobby, in the community of our church, in our lives as we live as Christians outside of this place that we need to take down and throw away? We are not setting up this church to please me. We are not setting up this church to please you. We are setting up this church to reach as many people for Christ and help them follow him as we can. We have an urgent message that is a matter of life and death, so we don't have time to let secondary things get in the way. Are there times we should talk about those things and they're important and we should have discussions? Of course. But not in a way, not at a time, not in a place that keeps people from coming to know Christ. By God's grace then and by God's grace now, the message goes out and it keeps spreading. And this is the last part I'll bring us to, is that we see as they're working through these things, this multicultural mission unfolds. Because as we move back through Acts chapter 11, I didn't read this part at the beginning, but as we get to verse 19, Luke, the writer of Acts, zooms out from Peter's conversation in Jerusalem into this bigger picture of what the Lord is doing all over the place. Let's look together at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So that phrase there, that the persecution that arose over Stephen, that connects us back all the way to Acts chapter 8. Stephen was a man who was preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus. He was stoned because of it. And there was a man named Saul holding the jackets of the people that were doing it. And we just saw back in Acts chapter 9, that man named Saul comes to Christ. And the Lord powerfully saves him. But that persecution caused Christians to scatter. They start going all different places. So what we see here is that the very actions people were taking to silence the gospel actually only served to spread it. Because as Christians go, the gospel goes with them. And they start sharing the gospel with other people, only to Jews for some of them. But then look what happens in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. That's the Greeks, the Gentiles. They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they come to Antioch, and Antioch at the time was this large, multicultural city, all kinds of different people from all kinds of different places and languages and ethnicities in this city. And they come to Antioch, and they begin speaking the good news of Jesus to the Hellenists, the Gentiles, and these people come to know Christ. So just think with me what you've seen in Acts so far. You saw the gospel start to go to a Gentile individual, the Ethiopian eunuch we saw a few chapters back. And then you see it go to a Gentile family, Cornelius and his household. And now you see it spreading to a Gentile city. It's becoming more and more of the part of the plan of God. So some Christians begin sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and the Lord saves them. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Did you notice in verses 20 and 21, just those two verses, the word Lord shows up, I think, three times? It says, they on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The rule of King Jesus is being realized in new places and being realized among new peoples. And he, as Lord of his church, is forming a new people of all different languages and nations and backgrounds. And then you see this attention-getting summary from Luke in verse 26. It says, this is the second part of verse 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. This is Barnabas and Saul working together. And here's the summary statement. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, this multicultural, big city of the Roman Empire, that's the place that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were first called Christians. That's a very common way to describe followers of Jesus in our day, but it was not the case then. We've seen them called disciples. We've seen them called followers of the way. We've seen them called apostles. But this is the first time we've seen them called Christians. Antioch was the first place the gospel created this new group out of many different nationalities. And until then, a group of Christians was mostly Jews. So it could be easy for someone then, just as it is for someone now, to say, well, religion is just an expression of your culture. So if you are from one of the countries in the Middle East, you would just say, well, they're Muslim because that's just an expression of their culture. Or someone is from Italy or certain countries in Europe and say, well, they're Catholic because that's just an expression of their culture. But when the people of Antioch saw something new, they began to see a group of people come together that had no earthly reason to be together. That these groups of people, these Christians, they cross cultural lines, they cross class lines, they cross racial lines, and they realized this was unique. And so they started calling them Christians. I've said this before, but Christianity is both very exclusive and very inclusive at the same time. It's exclusive in the sense that only Jesus can save sinners like me and you. There is no other way. There is no other way for me to have my broken soul made whole but through faith in Jesus Christ. Very exclusive in that way. But it's also very inclusive in that anyone can be a part of that. Anyone can be a part of that. This is why the good news of Jesus counters our tendency that we all have in different ways to look down on other cultures or preferences, because the good news of Jesus humbles all of us before the cross. That we realize I'm not here because of my preferences. I'm not here because of some cultural norm. I'm not here, you're not here because of some tradition. The only reason any of us are here is because of Jesus. We don't go out on our mission into the world under a banner of our race. We don't go out on the mission of the world under a banner of our income and lifestyle. We don't go out into the world on our mission under the banner of our language or how we dress. We go out into the world under the banner of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as a church, don't we want to be known more for what unites us spiritually than we are for what unites us culturally? Don't we want to be known more for Jesus and the unity he gives us rather than, well, most of those people live in this area, or most of those people are in this class, or most of those people are this ethnicity? We gather here every week expecting God to bring people to Christ that we never would have expected. Because all of us have people in our lives that if they knew us today, maybe they do, maybe they don't, and they found out that we were Christians, a lot of them would be like, what? God saved you? And as we see new faces, as we see unfamiliar people gathered with us here, or as we go out into the world wherever God sends us, as we see people that maybe aren't what we expect, we don't want to react with, hey, who invited them? We want to react with, man, Jesus is building his church, and I want to be a part of that. Jesus is building his church. His gospel is spreading. Lord, use me however you want to use me. Make me uncomfortable. Put me in awkward situations. Put me around people that I wouldn't normally be around just because I want people to know Christ. That's what we want to be about. And as we come together this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a perfect opportunity for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because as I'll say here in just a second after I pray, this is a reminder of why we're here, what we're doing, and where we're going, and who else can come and join us. Let's pray together.